This is a picture that went viral over the internet just around New Year's time, New Year's Eve time. And it's a scene from, you can probably guess if you look at the top, from Manchester, of folks enjoying themselves on a night out. And it's very interesting when you look at a picture. I don't know what you do when you look at pictures. The headline in the Mail said, "This is just like Michelangelo. Epic New Year's Eve photo of drunken carnage on the streets of Manchester spawns a string of artistic memes." And you can see on the right-hand side that people took it. Some people said, "Oh, this is amazing. It reminds me," you can see a little line of the golden mean, the golden sort of ratios. So people took a look back. And others sort of pictured the characters, wondered what they might be doing in other circumstances. I'll apologise a little bit for the... I think that's a Michelangelo from the Sistine Chapel. What do you look when you look at a picture? Do you take the whole thing in? Or do you look at the picture and you see what the artist is saying about the world? What about these folks? What about these characters? Or do you focus on the characters themselves in the scene? Are they happy characters? Are they sad? Are they noble? Are they wicked characters? Are they quiet or are they agitated? What are they thinking? Can God save such as these? Can God save such as these? And Luke, in the passage that we're about to look at, is painting a picture, crafty picture, careful picture. And it's full of meaning and it's full of the gospel when we stand back from it. It talks of salvation and sins forgiven, leading to acts of worship, acts of service. But it also looks at these individual characters and it looks at grace, some outrageous grace. If we can have the reading on the first slide of the reading. I've actually chosen a reading or version by Tom Wright, which he has put in his little commentary here, which I shall refer to. And I liked it because it's quite informal. A Pharisee asked Jesus to dine with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. A woman from the town, a known bad character, discovered that he was at the table in the Pharisee's house. She bought an alabaster jar of ointment. Then she stood behind Jesus' feet, crying, and began to wipe his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. The Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw what was going on. "If this fellow really was a prophet," he said to himself, "he'd know what sort of a woman this is who is touching him. She's a sinner." "Simon," replied Jesus, "I have something to say to you." "Go ahead, teacher," he replied. "Once upon a time, there was a moneylender who had two debtors. The first owed him 500 denarii, the second 50. Neither of them could pay him, and he let them both off. So, which of them will love him more?" "The one he let off the more, I suppose," replied Simon. "Quite right," said Jesus. Then, turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "You see this woman? When I came into your house, you didn't give me water to wash my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet from the moment I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." So, the conclusion I draw is this: she must have been forgiven many sins. Her great love proves it. But if someone has been given only a little, they will love only a little. Then he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." "Who is this?" the other guests began to say among themselves, "who even forgives sins?" "Your faith has saved you," said Jesus to the woman. "Go in peace." And may the Lord add to this his word tonight in our hearts. In context, Luke has already shown us in his word, he's already shown us in his gospel the lepers finding healing. He's already shown us the demon-possessed finding peace of mind and deliverance. He's shown us the Roman centurion who shows more faith in Jesus than Jesus' own people, the Jews. Later, he shows us the Samaritans, the good Samaritan. Later, he shows us the great banquet where there's a place. There's a place for the poor and the crippled and the lame and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And he shows us the prodigal son, the wasteful son, the son who blows it all. But let's look at this picture now, the three characters that Luke puts out into detail, that picture for us. If we could have the next slide, John, please. It's not a brilliant picture, I'm afraid. It's a typical Western Jesus, but he's reclining on a couch there. And apparently in those days, it was quite common that people would come in. There weren't such things as, or there weren't so many doors as such. People did wander in and out of these feasts. And so perhaps it wouldn't have been surprising that people may have stood around the edges, watching in and looking and being aware of what was going on. But this lady comes in and she's bowing down and she's wetting Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And you can see the kind of expression on the face of the, which I guess to be Simon, the character in the middle, looking rather askance and somewhat disgusted at what's going on. And I want to just look at three offences in this passage tonight. Three offences. And they are the first offence, which is outrageous rudeness on behalf of Simon. Because in the ancient Middle East, hospitality demands that the guest be welcomed with a friendly kiss, with a foot washing, and with fragrant oil after the dusty journey, living in the Middle East or somewhere like that, where it's a very dusty place. You'd come in probably dirty from the road. And so it is in many cultures these days too, that hospitality is of the highest order to the stranger. But Simon's curious about Jesus. He'd like to know a bit more about him. He'd like to know where he stands. I don't know, I've been to some pretty awful meals in my time over the years. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those things where you're not quite sure whether you're a guest or you're actually being interviewed. Have you ever been to one of those kind of meals? Or sometimes you've been in conversation and the conversation turns in a rather unpleasant direction or in a way that you wouldn't want it to go, or somebody tries to pin you down and you think, oh no, please. So I guess most of us have had that situation at some stage. But Simon, he kind of brings in Jesus and sits him down and he wants to know, and I guess he's probably going to sort of ply him with questions and so on. And he's thinking in all sorts of thoughts in his head. He sits above Jesus and he judges him. I'm sure that Simon was thinking something along the lines of, well, I know now that Jesus isn't who he says he is, because if he were a prophet, he would know just exactly what this lady is all about. But Jesus just calls him out, and he calls him out doubly, because not only does Jesus know exactly what this lady has been all about, he also knows exactly what's in Simon's mind. And so he calls him out. And I love that Jesus tells these stories. He tells the stories about cancelled debt. And so many of Jesus' stories are about cancelled debts. And he tells the story. And Simon probably gets the story, but perhaps he doesn't know, or perhaps he doesn't feel, or he doesn't see that he has anything needing to be forgiven. And it's funny, isn't it? I don't know why Jesus uses this picture of money and forgiveness and debts being cancelled. Because for God, sin is sin is sin. But for us, we seem to want to measure it. We seem to want to do it in degrees. And so for some sins are really bad sins, and some sins are not so bad sins. But as Jeff Birch reminds us a few Sundays ago, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. None of us can make it in our own strength. None of us. And sometimes we approach, I think, faith in the same light. We sort of say, well, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? What must I do? What good thing? What good deed? What thing must I commit to? Remember the rich young ruler that Jesus met. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do? And it isn't about what we do. It isn't about how bad we are. We've all fallen short. And Simon probably doesn't see that, because Simon tithes his mint and his dill. Simon does his ritual washing. Simon does this and Simon does that. But all have fallen short, and Simon doesn't see that he also needs forgiveness. And what happens when we kind of judge Jesus and stand above him and we hijack him to our cause? And that happens so much, doesn't it, that we actually try to recreate God in our own image. And I think the world does it a lot when it says, well, Jesus wouldn't do this and Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus, the author of life, is showing us what the Father looks like. We often hijack Jesus to our own prejudices, and we make him say what we want him to say. I quite like this quote from Elton John, because it's sort of funny on so many levels. I'm not making a comment here about the topic he was talking about, except that he was talking about gay marriage. But he said this, and I just thought it was kind of typifies really that thing of hijacking Jesus to our own causes. And he said, if Jesus Christ was alive today, I cannot see him as the Christian person that he was and the great person that he was, saying that this gay marriage could not happen. He was all about love and compassion and forgiveness and trying to bring people together. And that is what the church should be about. So it's so easy, isn't it, to take what we think Jesus ought to be saying and put it into our own words and hijack him. So we've looked at Simon, and we looked at his unwelcome welcome and his looking at Jesus. But Jesus calls him out. And then there's the lady, the outrageous gratitude shown by this lady. I'm sure that everyone was thinking around the room, where does she get the perfume? That must have cost a lot of money. We measure a lot of things, don't we, by worth and price. And Jesus spent a lot of time with such people. There was a lady at the well, a Samaritan lady, who had had 5 husbands. There was the lady caught in adultery in the book of John. There was a tax collector up a tree who wanted to see Jesus. There was a Roman centurion who knows what brutality he'd done. There were lepers who the Old Testament said you mustn't touch. Jesus spent a lot of his time with such people. And I confess, I get sniffy sometimes about spending time with such people. I confess, because I find it disturbing. Go back to that very first picture. I look at some of those folks sprawling in the gutter. Do I? Can I? Will I approach them? Is Jesus? Can he save them? Is he powerful? Is his arm? Yes, he is. His arm is long. His arm is not too short. And Jesus spent such time, and he accepted that worship, that fragrance poured out. Perhaps it was pretty unconventional for the time. It raised eyebrows. But this lady, what she's doing is prophetic. She's revealing who Jesus is by what she does. In the Old Testament, the prophets anointed the kings, like Samuel anointed David. And she anoints Jesus. But also, it speaks of his final destiny. Well, not his final destiny, but his destiny on the cross, which was to go and to die, because criminals were not anointed on their burial. But she anoints him. Perfume poured out, the fragrance of Christ. And I just love seeing folks when they first come to know the Lord, when they first come to know Jesus. That's why I said earlier you played a song that was so meaningful to me when I first became a Christian. When I gave my life to the Lord, I came from a background of drugs, alcohol, meditation, and no one thought, probably looking at this hairy biker, could he be saved? I don't know. Well, my mates did, and they prayed for me, and they brought me to a meeting and brought me to a presence where I heard and I understood and I accepted and I gave my life to the Lord. And I can tell you now that it was like chains falling off my back when I opened up to the Lord. He's not soft on sin. He's not soft on the things that we've done, but he's ever grateful, ever graceful. And I couldn't help but tell people. I couldn't help but tell my friends, well, anyone who would listen, frankly, in the bar, wherever, with a pint or five, that Jesus is Lord. Maybe you might have questioned my methods. You might have been sniffy about my methods. But I think I got around more people in our college than most of the Christian Union, albeit with a pint in hand. So God loves it when people come to him, and he loves the outrageous expression of grace and love. I remember a girl called Rosie back in the day when students had grants, would you believe? Unbelievable days. How lucky we were. But I remember Rosie coming to a church service in Oxford and giving all of her first term's money away because she was just so moved by what God was saying to her in the service. God is gracious and he invites extravagant and outrageous gratitude. And sometimes the church gets sniffy when people express their love for God in rather unconventional, thank you, ways. Because it doesn't look like us. And it's very sad that the Welsh revival, maybe one of the reasons that caused the Welsh revival to die down in this area, was that when the quarrymen, who were rough diamonds, gave their lives to Jesus, the church wanted to make them very middle class, very, very, you know, acceptable. And they needed their corners knocked off them, sure. But sometimes if we think we've got to clean up our act to come to Jesus, we're not coming to Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who takes us as we are, but then he sends us out changed. And more recently, I heard the story of a church where there was a baptism going on. It was an infant baptism, so it wasn't a Baptist church, that's a clue. But where most of the people were, we might say, not church attenders. And there was shock that there were some of them were at the back using their mobile phones. We can be quite sniffy sometimes. And I can be quite... And it's a thing we have to call ourselves out on, and we have to watch it ourselves sometimes. So let's see what God is doing. Let's open our eyes and let's not lose that outrageous gratitude. So easy, isn't it, as we go on in the faith to justify everything. And then lastly, outrageous grace. Outrageous grace. Jesus, the third character in the picture. We've seen Simon with his rudeness. We've seen this pouring out of this gift of perfume. These tears, this overcoming with gratitude and love. And then we have Jesus, the forgiver of our sins. And Jesus models the Father. If you remember that he says again in the book of John to Philip, he says, "If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father." All the Old Testament was building up to that revelation of who he is, and yet there he is in front of Simon, and Simon doesn't see him, but the lady does. The prophets of old look forward. And John, you won't mind if I call you out on this one now, because John was in a play called Halva, which is all about the quarryman strike in Bethesda. That's cropped up in the sermon a couple of times now. And at the end of the play, the character in that play, who's one of the quarrymen leaders, gives a speech. It's the most amazing and moving speech. And he's comparing the quarrymen and their strike. They were on strike for 3 years. It's the longest strike in British history. And he compares this struggle to Moses and the children of Israel going through the desert. And he talks about Moses going up the hill, and at the end, at the top of that journey, he looks and he looks into the promised land, and he sees the land of promise. He sees the land flowing in milk and honey. But he knows that it's not for him. He's not going to go there. But he sees it. And all of the Old Testament is pointing forward. All of it is pointing forward to this revelation of who Jesus is. This astounding love. God made flesh. God who sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but because he loved the world so much. And the Old Testament, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. And I love this quote from Philip Yancey, who writes a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And he says that there is nothing that we can do that can make God love us more. And that there's nothing that we can do that can make God love us the less. There's nothing that we can do that can make God love us any more. And there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any the less. Or another way of putting that is that we cannot lose by bad works that which could never be attained by good works. So I think that again. We cannot lose by bad works the things that we do that are wrong, that which could never be attained by good works. Salvation, therefore, is by grace, through faith. That's the doctrine. That's the doctrine, but sometimes we find that hard, don't we, in the reality of the situation. Can God really save that person? Do they really deserve this? Is his arm too short to save? No, it isn't. But sometimes we're challenged, aren't we? I just want to read a little bit from this book. Tom Wright, Luke for Everyone. And this is what he says. He says, now, look at the picture that Luke has painted. Look at that picture through the eyes of the artist describing the world. In other words, for Luke, showing what happens when God's love in the gospel impacts on a human situation. Luke has shown us how Jesus in Nazareth and then in the great sermon that he spoke earlier on, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. He's shown how Jesus stands on its head, the normal expectation of what would happen when God brought in his kingdom. So this is the kingdom coming in to this little situation, this little scenario. This is God's kingdom breaking in. Upside down kingdom. This would be a time of exuberant generosity, surprising grace, and at the same time, fierce opposition which would meet God's judgment. Now we see, says Tom Wright, in a single instant, what this looks like in practice. Social convention is thrown out the window. Forgiveness and love set new standards and raise new expectations. Human beings appear not as society has constructed them, but as God sees them. I think that's a really important line. So human beings appear not as society, as we construct them in our own minds, but as God sees them. So salvation is by grace, even to the worst, even to those who are far off. And grace can be offensive in the sense that it isn't deserved. So many of Jesus' stories challenge us about the undeservedness of grace. The labourers in the marketplace, the ones who get paid for working full day in the field and the ones who come late and still get the same payment. It kind of upsets our sense of fairness. The tax collector who offers up the prayer. The widow's penny, which counts more than the rich people putting the wasteful son, who wastes everything but comes back and is met by a father who who throws his dignity to the wind and he runs and he throws his arms around him. That's God, that's Jesus, that's love, that's the embrace. And we sometimes, if we can have the next slide, John, we sometimes have this concept of fairness. This is a little piece at the bottom of my Bible in the book of Job. The book of Job wrestles with the whole question of fairness and justice. And we often have this view, and we maybe have it unconsciously, that there is a law of fairness or justice, and that law of fairness or justice is higher and more absolute than God, and that it's binding even for God, and that God somehow must act in response to that law in order to be fair. And then we appeal to that law of fairness. You don't have to teach a kid to say, it's not fair. I've got four of them, and it's a constant refrain in our house, and one of them's 20. It's not fair, and it's not difficult for people to compare themselves with one another and say it's not fair because he got this and I got that. But that's not really a correct view of God and justice. But there is a view, and that's the next slide, which is that God himself is the standard of justice. He uses his power according to his own moral perfection. Thus, whatever God does is fair. Even if we don't understand it. But our response then is not to appeal to fairness, but to appeal to him. Directly to him. Because he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. The God of grace. The God of justice. The outrageous grace of Jesus. The outrageous grace which forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. Through the cross, through blood shed, this is not a cheap grace. This was not something that came at no price. This came at a cost. This came at the cost of Jesus, his blood, the cost of God's own Son. How are we doing on time? I think I've got time for one story. Yeah. This is from Philip Yancey's book, and it's about an entrepreneur in Los Angeles. It's a few years back. I like this story. An entrepreneur in Los Angeles decided to cash in on the boom in adventure travel. Not all Americans sleep in Holiday Inns and eat at McDonald's when traveling overseas. Some prefer to stray from the beaten path. So this entrepreneur gets the idea of touring the seven wonders of the ancient world. Most of the ancient wonders have left no trace, but there is a move underway to restore the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And after a lot of legwork, he lines up a charter plane, a bus, accommodation and a guide who promises to take tourists working alongside archaeologists. Just the kind of thing that adventure tourists would love. So he orders up a set of expensive TV ads and he schedules them during golf or tournaments when well-heeled tourists will be watching. And then to finance his dream, this entrepreneur has arranged a multi-million dollar loan from a venture capitalist. And he calculates that after the fourth trip, he can cover all his operating expenses and start paying back the loan. But one thing he hasn't calculated. However, 2 weeks before his first trip, Saddam Hussein invades Kuwait and the State Department bans all travel to Iraq, which happens to be the site of the ancient Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So he agonizes for 3 weeks how to break the news to the venture capitalist. He goes to the banks, he gets nowhere. He looks at a home loan, which would net him about $200,000. It's like one-fifth of what he needs. Finally, he puts together a plan that commits him to repay $5,000 a month for the rest of his life. So he draws up a contract. And even as he does so, the folly sinks in. $5,000 a month will not even cover the interest on $1 million loan. Besides, where's he going to get the $5,000 a month? But the alternative, bankruptcy, would just ruin his credit. So he visits his backer's office on Sunset Boulevard and he nervously fumbles through an apology. And then he pulls out the paperwork for his ridiculous repayment plan. He breaks out in a sweat in the air-conditioned office. The venture capitalist holds up a hand to interrupt him. "Wait, what nonsense are you talking about? Repayment?" He laughs. "Don't be silly. I'm a speculator. I win some, I lose some. I know your plan had risks. It was a good idea, though, and it's hardly your fault that a war broke out. Just forget it." So he takes the contract, he rips it in two, and he tosses it in the paper shredder. It's just a human picture of what it's like to have it wiped out. We try to find catches in God's grace, don't we? There must be a loophole. There must be something disqualifying us from that love. It must be too good to be true, that ending. Or so good that it must be true. Some of us probably carry a picture of God in our heads of a man in heaven with a big stick who forgives, yes, but reluctantly, after making you squirm. But Jesus is calling us to a different reality of God here. "Do you know what it feels like to be God?" he's saying. "When one of those two-legged humans pays attention to me, it feels like I have just reclaimed my most valuable possession, which I had given up for lost." So there's nothing we can do to make God love us more. And there's nothing we can do to make God love us any the less. Put the final slide up, John. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your outrageous grace. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who takes our debts and puts them in the shredder, literally. You are the one who says that your sins are removed from you as far as the east is from the west. You are the one who says that your sins are cast into the depths of the sea, where there is to be no fishing. You are the one who says, although you are scarlet, you shall be white as snow. You are the one that says, I will dress you in white robes. I will put a turban on your head. You are the one, Lord, who wipes the slate clean. You are the one who gives us not just a new start, but a new life. You are the one who, through the blood poured out, through the sacrifice on the cross, paid the price for that which we could never do by ourselves. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for each one of us tonight, Lord, that you would touch our hearts as we just let these words sink in. Father, would you help us not to be sniffy towards those who are walking into you for the first time and encountering you for the first time, Lord? Would you deliver us from any sense of judgment and Pharisaicism, Lord? Would you help us, Lord, to see what you're doing? Would you open our eyes to see what you're doing? Would you open our eyes to see how your kingdom comes into contact with broken lives? Father, would you help us to be and stay open? Father, for those of us who are hanging on to things that we just can't let go of, would you help us to let them down at the foot of your cross? Lord, for those of us who are plagued by guilt and the things that we shouldn't have done, would you help us to lay them down? Would you help us to say, Lord, forgive me, and help us to hear your voice saying, I forgive you. I paid it all. I took the cost by my stripes. You are healed. Lord, would you take our outrageous offerings of love, our crazy offerings of worship, and use them in your glory, use them in your kingdom. Would they be a fragrant offering to you, Lord? May our praise to you, Lord, be as incense. Lord, if we have a broken view of your fatherhood, maybe because we've suffered under the hands of fathers who were not perfect models of you. Father, would you help us to embrace your love? Gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, rich in love, so unlike me. Father, thank you for your slowness of anger and your richness in love. There are people tonight who need to hear that. You are a Father who is slow to anger and rich in love, gracious and compassionate. Father, thank you for your grace, your outrageous grace, which we don't deserve, not one. And Father, would you speak to us of your grace and of your justice and of your kingdom, which is not of this world, which is not of the substance of this world, which is upside down. Would you speak to us this week? And would we see your kingdom come in power, Lord, as we go out from this place? Lord, would you send us out of this place by the power of your Spirit to live and to work through your praise and for your glory, knowing that we are sinners, saved by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you, Lord. And just as there were no words spoken by this woman in this passage that we read, in your word, maybe actions speak louder than words. So make us people of action, Lord. Not to earn your love, but because we go in the power of your love. In the name of Jesus, who loves us and showed us amazing grace. Amen.